Well, let's turn at this time in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, that's a tower, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's take a look at verse 4. It's been a couple of weeks, several weeks, since we last were in Habakkuk chapter 2. And there are a few loose ends that need to be tied up. We had been in the mornings focusing upon chapter 2, verse 4, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and his perfect righteousness. And in the evenings, we had been looking at the description of Babylon, this canceled culture, which is described for us in the ensuing verses, verses 5 through 20. And so this evening, hopefully we can make some progress in finishing up our consideration of verse 4. And then eventually we'll go back and consider verse 20 at some point, probably looking at Habakkuk for the foreseeable future in the evening service. So here we have verse 4, and we've seen the contrast that Habakkuk is drawing between the person who trusts in himself or herself that they themselves are righteous in the sight of God. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. So here on the one hand, the self-righteous, and the contrast with the one who is righteous by his or her faith, but the just shall live by his faith. And we looked at length at the proper translation of this, which is that the one who is righteous by his faith or by her faith shall live. In other words, they shall have life. They shall survive the judgment of God. You saw this in chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk says, we shall not die. God, we're your people. We're trusting in you. We shall not die. In other words, we shall live. We shall have life. And how do we survive the judgment of God? How do we live and not die? If the wages of sin is death, the only way is that we have righteousness through the shed blood and perfect obedience and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in that righteousness of Christ. We receive him and it to ourselves, and we are declared legally righteous as received by faith, and we then have life. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time considering this righteousness by faith, but now we proceed to consider the life that we receive through faith as well. In other words, we receive the righteousness which has purchased for us the benefit of life. And you can see in chapter 3, verse 2, the same word for live or life is used when Habakkuk speaks of the church as a whole. Chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. That word revive is the same word for life. Lord, make us live. We sang before the service, Psalm 85, selection A. Lord, make us live, revive us in the midst of the years. That's what Habakkuk is praying for. And so you can see the individual element. By faith, we receive righteousness. We're made right with God. And then we receive this gift of eternal life. And corporately, the church is never more alive than when she understands this doctrine of justification by faith alone. When the gospel is preached in power, when it's preached clearly and purely, when the people of God are stirred up to receive the righteousness of Christ through faith, that is the lifeblood of the church. And so Habakkuk saying, we shall not die. He's saying, through the righteousness of Christ who is to come, the righteous by their faith shall live. And, O Lord, use this gospel truth, use this truth of salvation, this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone, to revive your people, to revive us, to make us live, and to bring us back to where we should be. And you can see this life at the end of chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, that while the outward circumstances of the church are withering on the vine, and everything seems dead all around them, in the culture, in the society, in the economy, nevertheless, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. So outwardly, economically, politically, culturally, circumstantially, dead, fruitless, decaying, barren. But he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. In other words, while everything else is dead, through the work of God's sovereign grace and salvation in my life, in the life of believers in the church, we will be revived in the midst of the years. We will enjoy abundant life even in the midst of this circumstantial death and barrenness all around us. And I think that's especially a message that we need to take in our own society, which is dead and decaying in so many ways, dominated by the world, which is fundamentally dead in transgressions and sins. We can yet have life, and that in abundance. We can be fruitful in our witness for Christ. We can see great advances in the kingdom of God, even in the midst of this deadness. And so this is a very relevant passage for us. The life that comes to those who are justified through faith. The one who is righteous by his faith shall live, shall have this life. Well, the first thing this evening we want to think about is this, that sin has alienated us from the life of God. When we think about this life, this eternal life that God provides us in the gospel, we have to first consider why we need it. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he put them there, and they were alive. He breathed the breath of life into their nostrils, and he gave them a symbol of the eternal, unlosable life that could be theirs in covenant with God, symbolized by the tree of life. And he said that they ought not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest in the day they eat of it, they would surely die. But he gives them life. He gives them life, and that in abundance. He gives Adam a beautiful, wonderful, godly wife who is the mother of all the living. And yet that life of God in the soul of man, God walking in the midst of the garden with Adam and Eve, communing with them, fellowshipping with them in their life, in their experience, that life of God personally, spiritually, in their experience, in their soul, was snatched away from them the moment they took of that fruit and ate. Sin has alienated mankind from that moment forward from the life of God. And that's precisely the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. He speaks of the unbeliever. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so man lost and really was separated from the life of God. That's the idea here. Life is this full, free interchange between God and man. It was severed. Sin put a separation between God and man. Jesus tells us the sort of life, the eternal life that Adam and Eve lost access to and which we have lost access to by nature through sin. He says, John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That's what was wrenched out of the grasp of Adam and Eve the moment they sinned. That's why they hid in the garden behind the trees and the shrubs. They're hiding from each other, hiding from God. God says, Adam, where are you? He says, I heard your voice in the garden and I hid because I was afraid. You see the separation, the alienation. Life is to know God, to have an intimate fellowship with God. We say it all the time, but it bears repeating. When Adam had intimate relations with Eve, it was called knowledge. He knew his wife Eve. When the Lord Jesus speaks of eternal life, knowing God, it means fellowship. It means union and communion, harmony and peace and flourishing in that relationship. That was taken away because of sin. All hope of it was lost. That they may know you, the only true God. And of course, now in the days of the gospel, we can say as well, thankfully, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, fellowship with the triune God. And Adam and Eve died spiritually. They were cut off from the life of God. They were like Israel in the days when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away into Philistia. And they said, they called the name of the one child Ichabod, for the glory has departed. The presence of God in the soul of man and in his life was taken away. And mankind ever since has been an empty shell, void of true life, void of true meaning and satisfaction. But secondly, we know from the truths of the gospel that only Christ's perfect righteousness, meaning his obedience to fulfill the law, his death and suffering, and his glorious, victorious resurrection, only his perfect righteousness can restore eternal life, can bring eternal life. In fact, the eternal life Jesus gives to us is far more than we lost in Adam and Eve, because, of course, they sinned and forfeited that life. But the life of the Christian is eternal in this sense, that it is unlosable and can never be taken away. We can't forfeit it. God begins a good work in the life of the believer. God brings it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, the perseverance of the saints. So it's only through Christ's perfect righteousness, his saving work, that we can have eternal life. And my point here is that there's a relationship between righteousness and life. You see this throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. There's a relationship between righteousness and this eternal life in communion and fellowship with God. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And this is why when the rich young ruler sprints to Jesus, falls down on the ground and says, what good thing, good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, first of all, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. So he sees through this man's question, that this man thinks he can do something good enough to merit eternal life. And he says, all men have fallen into sin. The only one who is perfect is God himself. And of course, our Lord is God in the flesh. But the point is, he then goes on to say, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. So he's saying that this man has been conceived and born in sin. He's dead spiritually by nature. And Jesus says to the man, if you would enter into life, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. In other words, you must be righteous to enter in to eternal life and to take possession of it. And this is why it's so crucial that we understand the work of Christ as not only dying to take away the guilt of our sin, but also living a life of perfect righteousness to earn, to merit the blessing of eternal life for His people. It's not just the negative that He takes away our sin and puts us back in the Garden of Eden, but He actually goes beyond and fulfills what Adam failed to fulfill by fulfilling all righteousness, even unto eternal life. This is part and parcel of the gospel that Paul preached. So if you look at Romans chapter 5, where Paul deals with Christ's success, where Adam failed, Adam sinned and brought death into the world, Christ suffered and died for that sin and brought life into the world through His suffering and His obedience. Romans chapter 5, verse 17, "For if by one man's offense," that's Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So if you want life, you need righteousness. How are you going to get life? Jesus Christ and His righteousness will give you the right and title to that eternal life. The very last verse in the chapter, Romans 5:21, it says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life," or unto eternal life, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when Jesus accomplishes redemption, what does He do? He fulfills all righteousness unto eternal life so that He can purchase this life for us. It's very important that Jesus is becoming a curse for us to undo the curse, to undo Adam's fall for every believer. In Adam, we sinned. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us legally. He represented us in covenant with God. He represented us as our first father, and His sin becomes our sin. His guilt becomes ours. And because of that guilt, God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." So it's because of our guilt in the sin of Adam that we also experience the death that is the punishment for Adam's sin. And that death involves spiritual death. That's why we come into this world conceived and born in sin, dead in transgression, trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. It's because we're guilty in Adam. So then the sinfulness, which is the curse and punishment of sin, that separation from God, that enslavement to the power of sin and Satan, is the consequence, the just punishment for the guilt which we share in Adam's sin. And then, of course, physical death and eventually eternal judgment and eternal death, the second death in hell. But it's all grounded in the fact that we share Adam's guilt because we sinned in him and his sin has been accounted to us. And what Christ has done is He has died to take away the punishment for Adam's sin, to wash away Adam's sin from the believer, and to wash away all of our sins, all of our guilt. And by doing that, He is now empowered to take away the consequences of sin in our lives. And that's why He gives us victory over physical death through the resurrection. And that's why He sanctifies us and liberates us from the bondage of spiritual death and depravity, which is the consequence of sin. And so if you think of it this way, if someone commits a crime, they're put in prison. They're convicted of the crime. They're guilty. They're put in prison to serve their sentence. But if they receive a pardon, then they're released from prison and they're released from the consequences of their guilt. And so what Christ does in purchasing us is He not only pardons us and expunges our legal record, but then the consequences of spiritual death, the separation from God, the enslavement to sin, the physical death as the end, these things are then gradually and eventually overcome in every believer by the power of Christ. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul summarizes his gospel. Verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So he's saying Jesus died to take away the guilt of your sin. He died for your sins, dear believer. But then he goes on to show how Christ then takes away, through His death and resurrection, takes away the consequences of Adam's fall and of our sin. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In other words, everybody who was in Adam sinned and died in Adam. Everyone who's in Christ is forgiven and then is restored and made alive, has this eternal life through Christ. Why? Because of His righteousness, because He died for our sins. Let me show you another example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul's describing the futility of his own attempt at works righteousness. He says that if anybody could boast in their religiosity, their scrupulous adherence to religious law as a basis for salvation, he says nobody could boast a greater resume of Pharisaical righteousness and these things than I could. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, so on and so forth. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him," listen, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." That's Habakkuk. That's our doctrine that we've been drawing out of this all this time. But notice, why is he justified? What is the purpose for the righteousness that is legally bestowed upon the Apostle Paul by God through faith? He says, "that I may know Him." That's eternal life, to know Him, to know Christ, to know the Father who sent Christ. John 17:3, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." In other words, that I may receive life. I've been saved. I've been legally justified in God's sight, that I may now have an intimate relationship with God through Christ, that I may know Him, that I may partake of the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, I'm justified. I'm given this righteousness unto life, and that eternal. But thirdly, this eternal life begins now. It begins now in this life. Now, I realize that may sound counterintuitive for us, because when we think of eternal life, we're thinking often of the life to come. We're thinking of our life in glory when Jesus returns and raises us from the dead in our resurrection life, our resurrection bodies. And we enjoy life as it was meant to be. God willing, next time we come back together in the evening, we'll look at that aspect. But tonight I want us to focus in our remaining time on the fact that this eternal life begins now. The one who is righteous by his faith shall live now. The justified sinner shall have life now. And that is a consistent teaching of the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. For instance, John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Notice the tense of the verbs there. He says, the hour is coming and now is. This is something that's present in the life of the believer of whom he's speaking. This is now the case that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not shall have life, not shall enter into life at some time in the future or at their death or at the second coming. No, no. Has everlasting life. They shall not come into judgment. They don't have to fear the final judgment because they will be publicly vindicated. But they have that everlasting life right now. They have passed from death into life. They're no longer dead. They now possess eternal life. This is a favorite theme of John the Apostle, which he repeats several times in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Just listen to this. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He goes on, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In other words, what he's saying is that the Christian is one who has eternal life abiding, remaining, present in himself, in herself. The true Christian has it now, has that eternal life as a present possession. And if you're a Christian, you have passed from death to life. It's happened. You've been made alive in Christ in the past tense, and you now possess eternal life. John also says it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us, past tense, has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you, present tense, have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So this is a present possession for the Christian. And I'll say something about that in a moment, but just one more. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. You have the righteousness of Christ. You're the one who's righteous by his or her faith. Therefore, it says here, because of that righteousness, the Spirit is life for you. You're presently inhabited by Christ through his Spirit, and you are now presently alive. And that's very important. Because it means that if somebody claims to be justified, but they don't have this life abiding in them, then there's a problem. This doctrine of justification by faith alone is not a doctrine that's simply written down on a piece of paper and we memorize it and recite it back like a parrot in catechism class. Although I'm very much in favor of reciting it back as a parrot in catechism class. But that's not ultimately what salvation includes. It's more than that. It involves life. If you are righteous by your faith, you shall live. You shall have eternal life abiding in you. And the New Testament is clear that that involves a number of things. First, it involves regeneration. Regeneration, or we might say, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, the new birth. Nicodemus, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. Verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he's saying everybody's dead by nature. Everybody is dead as a doornail, spiritually dead. They're alive in many other ways, but they're dead toward God. And it is evident in their life because of the course of their life, because of the decisions and the priorities that they have, because they're living in disobedience to the Word of God. And they're following the pattern that has been dictated to them ultimately by Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, which we saw this morning, is a life of simply defining good and evil for yourself and doing just what you want to do impulsively. That's the world. That's the default position of everyone by nature. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he says, you as a believer, you look back. Now, if you were converted in childhood years, it's perhaps a little different. But you can look back, dear believer, at your life before conversion, and you say, I was just like everybody else, if not worse. I was just like everybody else, just like the others, living for myself under the wrath of God. But God, he says, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up together. He's saying, you, when you were dead, you were raised to life. You were made alive. You were given eternal life by the Spirit who came into your dead soul, pulled out your heart of unbelief, your heart of stone, and put in a heart of flesh that beats in faith for Christ. And he made you a new creature. You were regenerated, recreated, raised up and resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. So if I say, well, I believe in Jesus and he saved me from my sins, but I live just like the others, that's a problem. Because the one who is righteous by his faith shall live, shall be alive. You can't be justified unless you exercise faith, and you're not going to exercise faith unless you've been born again and regenerated, unless you have life. Every justified sinner is alive spiritually through regeneration. They're also given life through their union with Christ. They're married to Christ in a spiritual, intimate relationship. They are united to Christ. Jesus says, John 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. In other words, if you're a Christian, you died with Christ. You died. You were crucified with Christ. And you were raised with Christ and made alive in Christ because he rose again, because he lives to intercede for you. You have life, spiritual life, coursing through your veins, as it were, by the Holy Spirit's power. You are alive through union with Christ. Paul emphasizes this in Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, you've received righteousness unto life through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Remember, we were back in Romans 5 earlier in the sermon. Now, he says, given that you're now in Christ and you've received righteousness unto eternal life, are you going to live in sin just as the others? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, in other words, we died with Christ, we're united to him in his death, we rose again with Christ unto newness of life. If that's true, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. It points to the fact that we died with him. We were buried with him. And through baptism, Paul says, we were raised with Christ. Therefore, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if I'm not living a new life, if I have not received the empowering spiritual grace of salvation in my life, and I'm not in love with Christ, and I don't want to obey him, and I don't hate my sin when I'm constantly failing, If that's not the case, if I'm just dead and completely oblivious to my sin, there's a problem. Because the one who is righteous by his or her faith shall live. They shall be alive through Christ. He goes on in this passage to talk about if we're truly saved, if we're truly justified, we're liberated from bondage to sin. Verse 6, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And for that reason, we have every confidence that we will not be under the dominion of sin. So on and so forth. You can read it for yourself. Union with Christ. Our call to worship. Again, meditate on those verses from Colossians 3. We've been raised up with Christ. Our old life is dead. Our new life is with Christ in God. And we await His return. Union with Christ. In addition, we have life through communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. And I think perhaps the best example of this personal communion or this indwelling of Christ in the believer that is then felt and experienced by the believer is in Galatians 2, verse 19. This is one of those verses that if you've ever used the Navigator Bible memory system, this is one of the first verses that you'll memorize, and rightly so. In this context, Paul is saying, let me just start in verse 17. There's an objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? He's saying, OK, again, if I claim to be saved and justified through Christ, but I'm living in sin just as the others, as a child of disobedience, I'm serving sin. I'm a servant of sin and of unrighteousness. And remember, the wages of the person who serves sin, the wages for that service, Paul says elsewhere, is death. So if I claim to be justified by faith, but it's unto something other than eternal life in communion with God, in obedience and sanctification, if it's not that, and I'm really spiritually dead, he says, that's not realistic. That's not going to happen. Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So he's saying, if I claim to be a Christian and turn away from sin only to run back to it and live in it, he says, I make it clear that I'm still a transgressor. In other words, dead in those transgressions and sins. But he says, for myself as a Christian, for I, through the law, died to the law. I read the law. It showed me what a wicked scoundrel I was. And I realized I can't earn my own salvation. I'll never have righteousness unto eternal life. So my hope in the law died. I died to the law. I'm not going to the Ten Commandments to feel good about myself ever again, Paul says, because when the law told me that I'm a coveter, that's the first time it really hit home. Wow, I'm a disgruntled, dissatisfied, discontented person. I'm coveting things God hasn't given me. He says, until I saw that in the law, until that clicked, I didn't know about the sin of coveting. Read that in Romans 7. He says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I came to Christ for my righteousness so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. There's union with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Remember, I died. Call to worship, Colossians 3. I died. I'm dead. You can bid farewell to Saul of Tarsus. I died. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Communion. The presence of Christ in your life. Your sense and perception of His presence in your life. How did the Apostle Paul endure all the afflictions? How did the Apostle Paul lived such a consistent and godly life. He was a sinner. We're not trying to put him on a pedestal, but in a way, comparatively speaking, this is one of the greatest saints that ever lived. So perhaps he is on a bit of a pedestal. How did he do it? How did he live this God-honoring life? Well, we're told that this life that he lived in the flesh, he lived by faith in the Son of God. He believed the promise that Christ would dwell in his heart and life. He believed it. He didn't feel it all the time. There wasn't some special indicator that said, oh, Christ is present. He lived the same type of practical lifestyle that you and I lived, mundane lifestyle. But he believed the promise, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He believed that, and therefore he fellowshipped with Christ. He spoke to Christ. He listened to Christ. He communed with Christ through the word and prayer throughout the day. And by faith, he was able to live in communion with God. He was able to walk with God. And that's what enabled him. That's what enabled him to say, it is through Christ that I can do all things. It's through Christ who strengthens me. You see this communion by faith. Christ is indwelling the believer, but so often we're oblivious. So often we're not thinking about it. We're not believing it. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is in our soul, in our life. We have full access to him 24/7. Communion with Christ. This is the life that we have as Christians. And Jesus says, apart from me, apart from by faith, abiding in me, as Paul did here, as Jesus says in John 15, you can do nothing. And that's encouraging because some of us, we feel like we're just not making any headway. We're not doing anything. We're not accomplishing anything. We're a failure. And this is an encouragement to say, well, here's the diagnosis. Are we, by faith, abiding in Christ and having an intimate awareness of his presence at all times, as best as we're able? Are we growing in that? Because that communion with Christ is a great source of life and fruitfulness, which Jesus tells us there. Well, also, there is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look again at the relationship. Christ taking away our condemnation, declaring us righteous, unto the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we need to hear that tonight? Do we need to hear that declaration? There is therefore now, right now, if you're believing in Christ, whatever sins you've committed, whatever condemnation stands against you, is weighing you down as a burden, let it fall off your back at this moment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in the ark, you will not feel so much as a raindrop of the wrath of God against you if you're in Christ Jesus. But again, it goes on. It's not just justification for its own sake. This refers to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. That's a law. That's a principle that is unchanging. Sin brings death. It either brought death to the Savior and you have life as a free gift, or it brings death to you for your sin outside of Christ. But the fact is that this principle of the law of sin and death stands against us. But for the Christian, we have been set free by the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not just set free from the guilt of sin, but he goes on to describe set free from the power of sin. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, in other words, we're just thinking about earthly things nonstop. That's all we think about. That's all we talk about. That's all we're concerned with. Earthly things, our budget, our health, our job. Earthly things, fleshly things, not wrong in themselves, but that's all we think about. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice how it empowers us to live and to put to death the old man. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, that old life that's dominated by the body doesn't mean your body's dead. Obviously, you're still breathing, but it means that this body of sin, this bodily dominated thought pattern and lifestyle, the lifestyle of the flesh, of the carnal mind, is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You as a Christian have been raised up. The Spirit of God dwells in you and He gives you life. And notice what you do with that life. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And he goes on to speak, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, what's the ultimate point of that passage? What it's saying is, if you're made alive, you'll be killing sin. If you are alive by the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, you will not be alive to the flesh. You will cut it off. You will be dead to it, and it will be dead and crucified to you. You will identify sin. You will search and destroy. You will hate it. You will trample it. You will beat the dead horse, dismember it, destroy it, annihilate it. You will be on a mission in opposition to sin. Now, that life, we'd love to have more of it than we do. But I'm saying, is that you? Is that your response to the therefore there is no condemnation for you? Is that your response? My condemnation's been taken away. Okay, now I'm on a mission. Through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, I'm going to kill the sin that's enslaving me, and I'm going to take the kingdom by force. That's Christianity. That's eternal life in the here and now. And my friends, this present manifestation of eternal life must be the distinguishing characteristic of the justified believer. It is the distinguishing characteristic of the justified believer. He who has the Son has life. You have to have this life if you claim to be in possession of Christ. The one who is righteous by his faith shall live. Do you have this life, even a seed of it, even an ounce of it, even just a pinch of leaven that begins to leaven the lump of your life? Do you have it? Are you just a sort of twitching corpse, or are you alive? Because in fact, if this is the distinguishing characteristic of the true believer, of the true justified believer, then the unbeliever and the believer should be like night and day. It should be so evident in your life that you're a Christian, that you're alive in Christ, your love for the Scriptures, your love for other Christians, your love for God, and your hatred of your sin, which you commit every single day and you hate it. That should be so evident that if we put you in your everyday life next to an unbeliever, it should be like the difference between a walking, talking, living human being, living, breathing human being, and a corpse. That's the way the Bible presents it. Now, again, there are shades of nuance in extraordinary situations, but for the most part, the Bible is cut and dried regarding salvation. The fact is, you have that life or you don't. Now, of course, Paul Washer makes a good point. He says that when we look for the fruit of eternal life in a person's life, we don't do it based upon snapshots with a camera. It'd be more like a video camera. It's because you can take a snapshot of an unbeliever doing a good work and, oh, they seem to be saved. You can take a snapshot of a true Christian at the height of some sin they're committing and it seems like they're unconverted. But if you were followed with a video camera, would you be found to have this life? Would you be found to be one who seeks first the kingdom of God, who has real union and communion with Christ, and who kills sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, if somebody followed you around with a video camera? This is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. And we can't be just like the others. We have to be distinct. We have to be alive if we're truly in Christ Jesus. But this is also, in closing, this is the distinguishing mark of true religion. I don't say the true church because that just has too much baggage, the marks of the church and so on. This is a debate that goes on in the life of the church. What are the marks of the true church? I'm trying to steer away from that. But at the very least, it's a mark of true religion, of a true and vital church, to understand the gospel and to live a life that is worthy of the gospel and to possess this eternal life, this communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the life of true religion. And Jesus says in Revelation 3, 1 and 2, he speaks to one of the churches in Revelation and he says, "You have a name or reputation for being alive, but you are dead." And I think it's important for us to take stock of what a true and living church is, what a vital church is. A vital church is not just a busy church. A church with all of these ministries where everybody's scurrying around, volunteering for this and that. It's not simply a church where people come into the worship of God and sing His praises, although that's important. A living church is not simply a church where there is the truth of God, because of course you could have dead orthodoxy. A truly alive church is a church where its members, where its professing members are, by and large, regenerate believers who are in union with Christ, who are seeking a greater felt sense and communion with Christ in their life, and they are actively killing sin and being liberated from its clutches by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. A living church is a church where it is alive, not just in the life of the church and various activities, but it is a church that loves God and talks about Him and is excited about what He is doing and is focused upon Him and spends time, vital time, with Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, a church that is alive, that experiences this eternal life here and now. And this is so important because we live in a day when it's very easy for all of us, myself included, to give ourselves a name for being alive because of our doctrine, because of our understanding of biblical ethics and worldview, because we love the brethren. You know, we like coming to church. We worship God. We take in the ordinances of God. We spend time with other believers, so on and so forth. All these things are good. But the vital lifeblood of union and communion with Christ and daily battling sin, that's not necessarily there. And we need to be careful. And we need to recognize that the reason the church is the way it is in our day, the reason the unbelieving world is taking us to task, is not because the unbelieving world is so powerful. Satan is no more powerful today than he was at the height of Western Christendom, whenever that was. Satan has no more power today. The unbelieving world has no more power today than they've ever had. It's the church that's weaker. It's the church that's not abiding in the vine, that's not abiding in Christ and making that, not the ministries and the activities, the priority. That's why we're losing. That's why we're losing. I mean, it's quite simple. The God of Elijah could immediately bring life and revival to the church. It's not happening because we're not abiding in Him. It's our fault. It's not just some kind of thing where, oh, we're just doomed. This is something that strikes at the heart of our own walk with Christ. And you see it in Ezekiel 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones. I'm closing with this. The Valley of Dry Bones. We use that as an illustration for regeneration. And rightly so. If I were to preach that sermon series, I've no doubt I would preach some sermons on regeneration. What a wonderful text. But that's not the key contextual meaning of that passage. Ezekiel 37 is not primarily about a bunch of dead sinners coming to life. Now, that's an implication, and it's a wonderful thing to meditate on as an illustration of regeneration. But that's not the primary meaning. When God comes to Ezekiel in verse 3 and He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" He's not looking at the unbelieving world of unregenerate, depraved sinners and saying, "Can these people be converted?" That is not what He is saying there. Now, again, we can apply it, range of meaning, etc. But that's not the fundamental meaning. And Ezekiel says, "Oh, Lord God, You know." What's he saying? Well, if you go further along to verse 11, after God has, in this vision, raised up the Valley of Dry Bones to life as an army, notice what it says. "Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" This is the church. And I don't think the entire church is unconverted, but the church is dead. The church is lifeless. It has a name for being alive, perhaps, but it's dead. "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say." So these people are self-aware enough to be commenting on their own spiritual decline. "These bones are talking. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. And we ourselves are cut off." Doom and gloom. They look around at Israel in captivity and they say, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. The bones themselves are dry because the bones view themselves as dry, and the bones refuse to believe that God will revive His church and return them to the promised land as He has promised. So don't tell me that Ezekiel's answering correctly when he says, "Lord, You know." The answer to that question ought to be, "Can these bones live?" You betcha, Lord, because You've promised to revive Israel and bring them back to the land. God has made promises to His people. And the bones of the house of Israel reflect a pessimistic, dead and defeated church that refuses to believe in the power of God in a seemingly hopeless situation. That's why they're dry. That's why they're dead. That's why their hope is lost. That's why they feel cut off. But He says, verse 12, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel," etc. In other words, I'll fulfill my promise to revive and build my church. And I ask you this evening, look at the dead church. Look at ourselves, the extent that we're not as vital as we should be. Look at the American church. Look at Western Christendom in its spiritual decline. And the remnant that is scattered and seemingly powerless and uninfluential in the world today. Look at that valley of dry bones, doom and gloom. It must be the second coming. We're dead. We're dead in our tracks. Satan is unleashed. Look at that church and I ask you, can these bones live? And if your answer is, "Well, Lord, you know..." No. Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in every nation under heaven as a witness to all nations, all the world, and then the end will come. Jesus says in Psalm 22 that all nations will come before Him. Again and again, all the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Jews, Romans 11. My friends, there is so much for us to believe by way of biblical promises. We can't be lost and dry and dead saying, "Our hope is lost and we're cut off." We have to believe. And there's a quotation from one of the covenanters, James Renick, the last of the covenanter martyrs at a time which seemed dead and decaying and hopeless, where God's people were being thrashed and slaughtered by wicked persecutors, and it seemed as if all was lost. Far worse than our own day, far worse than our own situation. Listen to what he said. On the scaffold, as he's being martyred, his last words were this: "Lord, I die in the faith that Thou wilt not leave Scotland, but that Thou wilt make the blood of Thy witnesses the seed of Thy church, and return again, and be glorious in our land. And now, Lord, I am ready. The bride, the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we believe that these bones shall live. And we believe that they will live through the proclamation of that glorious gospel of salvation, namely the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to lost and dying sinners. We pray that You would raise up a standard and a witness and a banner of those truths, that You would proclaim, that You would cause many to go forth prophesying into the valley of dry bones, that the house of Israel may be raised up as a great, as an exceeding great army, that You would take away our hopelessness and our pessimism, that we would not be dry and dusty bones, but that we would be filled with the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus, for His honor and glory. Amen.